Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, we have seen in verse 4 that the disciples are awaiting the promise of the Father. It says in verse 4, Jesus says, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me." Now, if you've gotten to Acts chapter 1, I know I'm asking you to turn somewhere else really quickly, but keep your finger there and go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, also wrote this in his gospel, Luke 24 and verse 49. Quoting Jesus there, Jesus said, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye, wait in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So then you read in verse 5 of Acts chapter 1 that Jesus said that John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Not many days hence. And in chapter 2, Jesus comes to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. He ascends up into heaven in verse 11. Chapter 2, he comes to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. To these who were waiting. After the coming of Jesus to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, now what do we wait for? The coming of Jesus in person. I find this interesting. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is telling the new converts at the church of Thessalonica and to wait for his Son from heaven. We are waiting. What do you do when you wait? I think that's an interesting question because today, people, when they're waiting, are involved in all kinds of things. What do you see people doing when they're waiting in the doctor's office? I think we're all going to be in agreement with this. What do you see people doing when they're waiting in the doctor's office or waiting anywhere else? What are they doing? They're on their phones. They're on their phones. Checking emails and texts and all those other social media type things. We are so absorbed into the phones when we wait. It used to be when people would wait, they would find a magazine to pick up. And so oftentimes people would leave Bibles in places hoping that people would pick up a Bible. But today, we don't even have time to stop and just think. What is waiting for the Christian really like? I submit to you that today our waiting has turned into always being so busy and our minds doing so many things that we don't do the things that are worth doing while we wait. And so I need to ask you, what do you think the disciples would be found doing as they wait for the promise that Jesus gives them? You know, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. And what is it that we find them doing? And Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, describes what the disciples occupied themselves with while waiting for Jesus to come in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's very practical. I mean, it's just a simple two-point outline today as we see these next verses, the two things that we see them doing while they are waiting. Now, verses 1 through 11 were the three undeniable realities that motivated these disciples to get with the program that Jesus was going to lay out for them. He showed them the proof of his resurrection. There was the power of his Holy Spirit and the pledge of his return up to verse 11. Now in verses 12 to 26, two preparatory acts that occupied these waiting disciples. Follow as I read, beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Verse 11, they see Jesus ascend up into heaven. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers or his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Two preparatory acts that occupy the waiting disciples, two main acts that await, that they're involved in. What are those two acts? The first one is they met to pray. They met to pray. The second one that you're going to find in the verses 15 and following is they met to organize. They met to organize. Can we learn anything from this? Well, let's look at it. First of all, we see that they met to pray in verses 12 to 14. Three things I want you to note about their prayer meetings that they're holding. Because they're having a prayer meeting. Number one, their obedience. In verse 12, we see that they returned unto Jerusalem. Why? Is what Jesus had told them to do. Go to Jerusalem. We saw that both in Luke chapter 24. We see it here in Acts chapter 1. Go to Jerusalem. They are now obedient to do what Jesus had commanded them. Folks, effective prayer meetings are by believers living in obedience. Imagine if they had decided to hold their prayer meetings in Galilee. Why go to Jerusalem? Would they then have been obedient in praying to God in Galilee? Suppose they had gone to Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. Why not? Let's just go to Bethlehem. It's a smaller town. I hate the big city. There's all this traffic. Let's just go to Bethlehem. I mean, I'm making a point here that you may think is just kind of weird. But everything that God commands us to do, if we're going to have effective prayers, we must do obediently. Effective prayer is due to obedience to God. I find it interesting. What do you think their mood was? Going from the Mount of Olives, and if they're on the Mount, you can see the Mount of Olives. Most of the pictures you see taken today of Jerusalem are from the Mount of Olives. And what you see in that picture is the Dome of the Rock, which is something that is blasphemous. It's a Muslim temple, so to speak. It's a mosque. They have taken over that. But that's what you typically see. You see the Dome of the Rock standing there on the Mount of Olives. So they're going down, and then they're going to come back up into Jerusalem. What was their mood? Jesus had just left them. What do you think their mood was? Well, we didn't finish this in Luke chapter 24, and I find this interesting. Go back to Luke 24, because I would dare to say that you probably got the wrong idea as to what their mood was. Go back to Luke chapter 24, and notice what it says in verses 51 and 52. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. We've seen that. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now note verse 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem. In what mood? You've got some joyous disciples here. I would have thought that they would be going back going, oh, Jesus just left us. But folks, in faith, they are anticipating the promise that Jesus had given them. And they go back to Jerusalem with tremendous joy. They had seen their Savior ascend up into heaven, and now in obedience, and there's joy in obedience, they go back to what Jesus, to the place that Jesus had told them. So they met to pray, and the first thing we note about their prayer meetings is their obedience. Secondly, we note their abode in verse 13. Because you see that this is a place where some men are actually dwelling. Where it says, where abode, and how many men are listed as abiding here or living in these quarters? 11 men. So the place is in Jerusalem, but now here's an upper room where the 11 were living or they were staying. And it's the upper room. Now, if you note it in your King James Bible, it says they went up into an upper room. But there is the article in the original. The article is the word the. Note something, folks. Literally, it reads, and when they were coming, they went up into the upper room. Now, when you put the word the there, when you have the article before that noun and its adjective, upper room, the upper room, it means that Luke is referring to an upper room that is known. It's not just an upper room, it's the upper room. Where would Luke have referred to the upper room? Well, you're not going to find it in the previous verses in Acts chapter 1, but I think you're starting to think with me on this. Had the disciples ever met in an upper room before? Well, let's go back to see what Luke says in his gospel chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we read this, when Jesus is with his disciples preparing for the Last Supper, he says this in verses 10 through 12 of Luke 22. Behold, when ye are entered into the city, that is in Jerusalem, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large, how big is this room? How can the disciples, how can there be 120 people in this room? Because it is a large upper room furnished there, make ready. So now when Luke is giving his account in Acts chapter 1, he's saying they are meeting in the upper room. I believe it's referring to the same room. I can't prove it, but I think there's strong evidence for the fact that this is no doubt the same room where Jesus observed the Last Supper with the 12. This would have been the place, folks, where he would have washed his disciples' feet. This would have been the place, ladies and gentlemen, found in John 14, 15, 16. And what is it that Jesus is discussing with his disciples in what we call the upper room discourse? This is where the promise is given. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. In all three chapters, Jesus is talking about the promise of the Father. Now the disciples are meeting in the place of the promise, waiting, waiting. And that brings us to, thirdly, their agreement. Verse 14. You see their obedience in verse 12, their abode in verse 13, their agreement in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I want you to see two things about their agreement. Number one, the what. What do you think they were praying for? Again, where are they meeting? They're meeting in the room where Jesus had given them the promise of the Holy Spirit. For what are they awaiting? The promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. What do you think they're praying for? What do you think they're praying about? No doubt they're praying about the promise. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to state something here. Their praying did not bring about the promise. But folks, listen, when God does something great, you will find that his people have been praying. Because the promise doesn't come because they prayed for it. The promise comes because God promised it. And yet, I believe they are praying there about the promise. And when believers get together and pray, even about something that God has God promised that he would one day come, that Jesus Christ would come. Is it right, therefore, to pray for the promise that Jesus Christ is going to come? Yes, it is. What does that do to you when you pray for the Lord Jesus to come? Even as John the Apostle says in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. What does that do for you? It is an act of preparation on your part. And sadly, I believe most believers aren't even praying for the coming of Jesus Christ. So we see the what, but then you see the who. Who's involved in this praying? Well, the first two words of verse 14, these all. These all. It includes the 11 men mentioned in verse 13, minus one man, who's not included in the group here, that Luke even mentions. Who's not included? Judas Iscariot. So you've got 11 of the 12 disciples. But in addition to them, you see, with the women. This could include those who are mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. I'd like you to go back there. These women could include the women mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. In Luke 8, 1, the 12 are mentioned. And it says this in verse 2, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Perhaps the women here who are praying now include those women who were mentioned there. It could also include the half-sisters of Jesus himself. Did you know that Jesus had half-sisters? You'll find them in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, where people are saying, and are not his sisters here with us in addition to his half-brothers? We know that Mary had other children, including some sisters. So perhaps those are the women who are gathered there. So you see the women there in verse 14, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's in this upper room with the 120. Do you find the disciples in that upper room praying to Mary? Why wouldn't they? This is such an emphasis today with the Roman Catholic Church. Why wouldn't they be? Wow. They pray to her without her being prayed. Why not be there and worshiping Mary? Folks, because she is not to be worshiped. She is a sinner just like you and I. They're not burning candles to her. They're not asking her for blessings. Mary holds absolutely no place of prominence among the disciples. She is simply praying with these other believers. And this is the last time she is even mentioned in the Bible. I think that's a point that needs to be made. And then the last group of people mentioned who are in this upper room, last part of verse 14, and with his brethren. These are the half-brothers mentioned in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Let me read Mark 6, 3. James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. Four half-brothers are praying in this prayer meeting. It's kind of interesting because not too long before this, what was said of Jesus' brothers? They didn't believe in him. You'll find that in John chapter 7 and verse 5. His brothers did not believe in him. I love this because now they're with the disciples. Jesus has ascended and they're there now as believers praying with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And what do we know of James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ? James becomes a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. You'll find him in Acts chapter 15. James writes the book of James. We have another book in the Bible named after one of the brothers of Jesus, half-brothers of Jesus. It is the book of Jude. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, his name is Judah. It's Jude. These all continued, it says in the first part of verse 14. There is much praying that is taking place. Not people praying by themselves in their corner or in their small room, as believers should also pray. But believers don't just pray by themselves. Believers will always pray with other believers. Prayer meetings. People say, well, I don't find Wednesday night church in the Bible. No, but you know what I do find? I find believers praying together. So let me ask you something. If you don't come on Wednesday night to pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ, when do you ever pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ? When? Now don't tell me that Wednesday night prayer meeting is not scriptural. It may not be on Wednesday night. And if you pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ at other times, as a whole church, amen. When is it? This is the importance, folks, of believers getting together to pray. And prayer meetings are more and more and more and more neglected today. Believers are not meeting together to pray. They're busy with their life while others are praying. And let me ask you something, just to be very blunt and to be very forward and to be very almost in your face. What are you doing on Wednesday nights when other people are here praying? I will probably guess that you're watching TV. Shame on you. Shame on you. If you can't get together and pray with other believers, you will find it taking place time and again in the book of Acts. And yet we say, well, we live in 2018. Yeah, and for that reason, so much more, folks, we need to get together with other believers and pray. And it says they're doing it with one accord. That really doesn't communicate enough. The idea behind the words there, praying with one accord, is this. They were persisting in vigorous one purpose praying. What a prayer meeting this must have been. And it's not just one time. They're meeting continually. Their one purpose praying was not about Aunt Susie's ulcer or Uncle Fred's stubbed toe or somebody's migraines. I'm telling you, this was about inner strengthening of men. This is about spiritual matters. Not that those things are we shouldn't pray for, but you'll find that when we have prayer meetings, that's mostly what comes up. And I think that more and more, ladies and gentlemen, we need to pray about spiritual things. Those who pray together most often agree together. I'm going to take you to a verse that we find in Matthew chapter 18, and I'd like you to go there because I want you to see it. Matthew chapter 18. Here's the verse that we often quote, and I even mentioned it this morning as I was praying, leading in prayer. In Matthew 18, 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We know that verse, but let's read the previous verse, Matthew 18, verse 19. "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven." Here you find believers praying together. And what you find about believers who pray together is that they agree together. Why? Because when we pray, we want to do so in the will of God. I want to ask God that which is in his will. As I pray for some unsaved person, do you think that's in the will of God for that man to be saved? The Bible says, who will have all men to be saved? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Am I praying in the will of God for somebody to be saved? Amen. If you agree with me on that, what does that do? When two of us come together, two or three of us come together, and we agree on something and we pray together, we are in agreement. You want some church unity? Then pray with other believers. Because it brings agreement. Because it causes us to come together in agreement to pray together. You see, praying is very practical. And it was in the midst of these 10 days that we find these disciples having met to pray. Number two, they met to organize. They met to organize. Let's first of all see the leader of the organizing. You see it in verse 15, and in those days, one of them stands up and he begins to give a discourse. Peter. Now, what do you find Peter doing right before the crucifixion? Fleeing and denying. Denying that he even knows Jesus Christ. Now he's taking the lead. He had denied Christ, but across the page of my Bible, John chapter 21, he's getting right with Jesus. He's getting right with God. And Jesus is challenging Peter in the last chapter of John, right before Acts chapter 1, Peter, feed my sheep. That's one of the last things you find Jesus telling Peter, other than what he says later on in the chapter, where he says, here's how you're going to die. Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter takes seriously what Jesus says in John 21, verse 22. If you're in Acts chapter 1, it should be right there on the page, or maybe just the page previous. Look at John 21, verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, talking to Peter, if I will that he tarry, talking about John, if I will that John tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, the last three words of that verse, please, out loud. You follow me, Peter. One of the last things that Peter would have heard from Jesus before the ascension and so forth is, Peter, I want you to follow me. Peter, follow me. And folks, when a man truly follows Jesus, he will lead others to do the same. And who do you see taking the lead in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15? A man who had been challenged to follow Jesus. And now he's leading others to do the very same thing. In those days, it says in verse 15, the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost, which takes place in chapter 2. And there's a number mentioned here, and it says the number of names together were about 120. The number was known fairly closely. Note, about 120. Note, you didn't say about 100. That's what we would typically say. Oh, there's about 100. So we can pretty much say that there were close to 120. That implies, even as some commentators have said, that a formal roll of names was kept. Now, how many had seen Jesus after his resurrection? Help me out. About 500. Where are the rest of them? Nothing negative about this. Many of them lived in Galilee. They're in Galilee. But you have at least 120 who are gathered here. And they're having a business meeting. And Peter's leading this business. Some people say, oh yeah, in your church, all you guys conduct business. Yeah. Go to the book of Acts and you're going to find it time and again. They're conducting business meetings. And there's a business meeting that Peter is taking head of here. He's getting things organized. This must be important. Folks, organization doesn't just happen. The building did not clean itself this week. I think it was Jerry and Sandy this week. So if you find anything wrong, talk to Jerry. No, but this is where ministry comes in. Folks, this is where, hey, it's your work to clean. Yeah. People join the church and say, I didn't know I have to clean. Oh, no, it'll just take care of itself. Don't worry about it. No. It requires organization. And there's got to be somebody, trustees and deacons and hospitality committee and so forth. Organization is required for a group to function as it ought. That requires involvement by everybody. Organization happens on purpose, and somebody has to take the lead. So the leader of the organizing, Peter. Then I want you to see, secondly, the procedure of the organizing. And this is what we're going to see in the fall, in the last verses we're going to consider this morning, verses 16 to 26. Four things were addressed in this organizing. Number one, the necessity. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. In other words, it is necessary, Peter says, for this scripture to be fulfilled. Two things about the necessity. Number one, there was the failure of Judas. Verse 16 says, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, who was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was a traitor. In verse 17, we read that he was numbered with us. He had previously not only been counted among them, but notice what else it says in verse 17, and had obtained part of this ministry. He shared in the ministry. And what happened to Judas? He betrayed Christ. Folks, no marvel that men will do the same thing today that Judas did. No marvel. A traitor is hard to identify at first. And even when Jesus had those 12 men with him at the Last Supper, and he said, one of you is going to betray me. They didn't all turn and point to Peter or to Judas. Every one of them said, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? I would not. But Judas, boy, he fit right there in the group. You can get an unsaved person who can fit right in the church. And there may be a traitor seated here this morning, a member of Westside Baptist Church. There may be a traitor here. No marvel. It happened in Jesus' group of disciples. The devil was among them. Why do I call him the devil? Because that's what Jesus calls him in John 6:70. He was a devil. And folks, there are devils in churches. In the most Bible preaching, I'll guarantee you they're there. Verse 18. Peter's recounting how this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed up. It's pretty graphic language, isn't it? It's a pretty ugly picture that is painted by Peter here. We know from the Gospels that Judas hung himself. This gives further details. And apparently this is the gruesome result of him hanging himself. Most think that when he hung himself, the rope broke, killed him when he hung, but then when he fell down headlong, all of his inwards came out. Burst asunder. It's the only time that's even used in the New Testament, that phrase, burst asunder. And that by a medical doctor, Luke. I think he knows what he's talking about. Verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. You see, his treachery was not a secret. Everybody knew about his treachery. And it's also not a secret that Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus Christ and saw him crucified, that he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Not because he was repenting, but because he was remorseful. You'll read about that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 8, a passage we don't have time to go to yet. The failure of Judas. But we also see in this procedure of the organizing, the necessity, not only the failure of Judas, but the fulfillment of Scripture. Go back to verse 16 and note the respect that is given to the Scripture. Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled. That's the same term used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The language of Acts chapter 1 and verse 16 presupposes the verbal inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures. It must needs be fulfilled. So you go from verse 16, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, to verse 20, for it is written. And verse 20, Peter quotes Psalm 69, verse 25. Let me read you that verse. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And then he quotes Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. By the way, that's often applied to those who are in political office today. Let somebody else take his office. But in a context, it's applied to the enemies of David and the enemy of Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot. Let another of a different kind take his office. You see, Jesus had chosen 12 men in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. 12 men. And Jesus had made this promise in Matthew 19, 28. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also, talking to his 12, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that in the millennium there are going to be 12 thrones, and upon those 12 thrones there are going to be 12 men. They are the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. But one won't be there. To the Jew, the number 12 referred to the people of God. There had been 12 patriarchs, there were 12 tribes, 12 stones of memorial at the crossing of the Jordan, the 12 apostles, and I'm quoting from Dr. Custer here, the 12 apostles were plainly intended to be the new people of God. To have only 11 meant that the image was broken. There needs to be 12, and Peter knows that. And Peter is quoting Old Testament scripture. So there's this necessity. So there is a necessity that there be one replaced. Now, I know that there's discussion about this. Did they do the wrong thing here? Did they do the wrong thing by having somebody replace Judas Iscariot? I don't believe it was wrong. I think it was right. You read further, secondly, about the qualifications. Not only the necessity, but the qualifications of what's going to be required of this person. Now, you look at verses 21 to 22, and it gives the qualifications of this one who's going to take Judas's place. Now, any other group today would require that a candidate have money, a college education, acceptance in the community, somebody who is noble, somebody who is wise, somebody who is mighty. But when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about whom God calls, who does he call? People who are not mighty, who are not noble, who are not wise in the eyes of the world. He chooses the foolish things of the world. It is an encouragement to all believers that God chooses the foolish and weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Two things, two qualifications that I've reduced this down to in verses 21 and 22 just to help us to remember. Number one, this man had to have been consistent in gathering. Notice what it says in verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us, next three words, now, repeat those three words again because I really want you to get this. Wherefore, of these men which have company with us, how much is all the time? It's all the time. How often we gloss over words and phrases like that. They have been with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. It's got to be a man who has been with us all the time. He was consistent in gathering men who came together with us all the time. Consistently meeting with us. All what time? When Jesus went in and out from among us. Let me make a point here. If a man's going to be taught, if a man's going to be discipled, a man or a woman, it is not adequate to be present every once in a while. One of the things that really discourages me is that you've got the Sunday morning crowd, then it reduces for Sunday school, it gets even less on Sunday night, and Wednesday night is almost What does that say? People don't see the importance of learning and being discipled, because what happens? Sunday nights, I'm looking at scripture, I'm looking at separation, and what, hey, this is what's required of a believer. A believer doesn't show up on Sunday night, you know what happens? Then when the church takes a stand on a certain issue that was discussed on a Sunday night and brought out from scripture, they go, what are you guys doing? This is not right. Why are they doing that? Because you weren't here when we showed you out of scripture what the Bible's talking about. That's why they chose a man who was consistently together. He learned everything that the other 12 learned. Disunity comes when people do not consistently gather together. He had to be consistent in gathering. Number two, he had to be consistent in growing. Look at verse 22. Beginning from the baptism, right from the very beginning, when Jesus' ministry opened, unto that same day that he was taken up from, all the way through the ascension. This man must be qualified. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? From the beginning of Jesus' ministry until his ascension, a witness having seen the first miracle that Jesus performed, all the other miracles that Jesus performed, until the miracle of his resurrection, till the miracle of his ascension, do you think that that man would have been impacted by Jesus' ministry? All the way through. Do you think that man would be consistent and unified with the other 12? Under the leadership of Jesus Christ, amen. He would have witnessed the teaching of Jesus. He would have been there when he spoke to the Pharisees, when he denounced the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and said, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. So this man would know, hey, that's something I can do too. Jesus denounced the hypocrites. I can do that too. He's not one of those guys who's going to stand up and say, oh, you're not being loving. No, he heard Jesus say it, and he can say, you know what, I can say the same thing. But the guys who don't show up and who aren't there, and they hear somebody later on denouncing the ungodly, denouncing false prophets and false teachers, going, what are you doing? You're causing disunity. No, you weren't here when Jesus denounced them. And if you'd only been here, you would realize that what we're doing is scriptural and has a biblical foundation for what we're doing. Consistent and growing. In other words, you finished your degree. What degree? The College of Jesus Christ when he was upon this earth. Consistent and growing. Growing Christians are Christians who gather together when the word of God is taught and when it is preached. By the way, this verifies that there were more than 12 men who could verify and testify of Jesus' complete and total ministry. It wasn't just 12 men. There were many others. How many others? We don't know. But there must have been a crowd they chose from. At one time, Jesus sent out how many people to go out? 70 men. There's the qualifications. Look thirdly at the candidates, and I must hurry. Verses 23 to 24, the candidates. They appointed two. Who are the they? The they are not just the 11, it's the 120. Here's the beginnings of congregational government. All 120 nominate or appoint. Literally, the word appointed means they put forward two men. They cause them to stand. So they've got two that they have nominated, and the names are given. And then it says, they prayed. They prayed. A practice that you will frequently note throughout the book of Acts. And note why they're praying. Look at the last part of verse 24, the mid part of verse 24. Thou, Lord, and what's he identified as? Which knowest the hearts of all men. I find this interesting because they didn't know Judas's heart. There had been a betrayer, a traitor among them. And folks, if you don't pray for anything else, pray for the purity of a church. Unity's fine, but purity. Lord, you know the hearts of men. Do not allow a man who is not pure in heart to come into leadership. Why? He will lead the church astray. Do not allow such a man to be a deacon. Do not allow such a man to be a trustee. Do not allow somebody. Lord, you know the hearts of men. Which knowest the hearts of all men. Literally, God is here called, literally, the heart knower. He's the heart knower. By the way, that's not a bad idea for a guy when he's trying to find a girl to say, Lord, you know her heart. You're the heart knower. And vice versa, ladies. Lord, you know the hearts. You're the heart knower. Keep me from making a foolish mistake. Just these men would say, keep us from getting another Judas. Lord, you know the hearts. Not, no doubt, many men were qualified, but they put forward two. And both met the requirements of man, but they still appeal to the Lord, the knower of all hearts, to show, last part of verse 24, whether of these two thou hast chosen. Does God have a vote in your life? Does he have a vote? The disciples had prayerfully selected two. Still they prayed, verse 24, seeking God's guidance for, and this is my last point, God's guidance for the appointment. Who should be appointed to this place? Note in verse 25, the charge. To take part in. This man is going to take part in. He's going to receive the position of apostleship. Literally, the office of an apostle. And it includes ministry. That he may take part of this ministry. Interesting word, ministry. It's the Greek word diakonia. You hear a word that we get from that? Diakonia, diadeacon. These apostles were somewhat deacons. They had this deaconship. When the church grew, chapter 6, it required the deaconship to be relegated to others, to delegate it to others. But then there's this lengthy phrase given in the King James Version talking about Judas, from which Judas, and it goes like this, by transgression fell that he might, and that's all one word. It seems to imply that what happened to Judas was an accident because it says he fell. Now, when you fall, it's typically not something you do intentionally. And so we tend to think here, well, this happened by accident. Literally, folks, what this means is he turned aside. He turned aside from the apostleship, from the deaconship. This is so sobering. He was one of the 12. He walked with Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He witnessed his miracles and his signs. And it was all a show. He was a first-class hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who is two-faced. People say the church is full of hypocrites. So is the world. Where are you going to go where you're not going to find a hypocrite? You're going to find it in the workplace. You're going to find it at school. But I'll say one thing. If the church is right, in a church, a hypocrite will eventually be exposed. And that's why a lot of people don't like to come to church, because they're the hypocrites. They say there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. Well, why are you coming to join these hypocrites then if you're the hypocrite? Because you know you're going to get exposed. And that's why the real hypocrites won't come, calling everybody else a hypocrite. But this says something. Growing up in church doesn't guarantee anything. And being part of a church does not guarantee anything. It is not enough to be called a Christian any more than Judas to be called one of the 12. Judas's belief in Jesus went no further than intellectual assent, and that was it. No wonder James, Jesus' half-brother, writes this in 2:19. You believe in God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. And that was Judas, who was a devil. And it says that Judas went to his own place in the last part of verse 25. Where do you think that place was? His body was dead. His body burst asunder. But his place is in hell. And today, Judas Iscariot is in hell. You say, how do you know that? You can't say that. Yes, you can. Because the scripture teaches it. Jesus had once said of Judas Iscariot, it had been good for that man if he had not been born. And it says here, he might go to his own place. So there we see the charge. And then we see the choice, verse 26. They cast forth or give forth their lots. And this is literally each of the 120 declaring how they stood on these two candidates. Now, it's interesting. They had asked the Lord to choose. And yet, how did the Lord choose? Through the people. Congregational government. God chooses through these 120. And so they each pray about who they believe should replace Judas. They're not pulling straws out going, okay, or flipping a coin going, okay, heads, Matthias gets it, tails, Justice gets it. They are literally voting and asking God for guidance. Never again do you read of the man who was elected here, Matthias. You read of him in Acts chapter 1, verses 23 and 26, as we've seen. But although you don't read him by name, look at chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter standing up with the, Peter plus the 11, 1 plus 11 equals what, kids? 12. So there Matthias is included. You go to chapter 6, and the 12 call the multitude of the disciples unto them. Who's included in the 12? Matthias is mentioned there, not by name. So some would say, well, he's truly not an apostle because he's not mentioned anymore. Well, let me say something to you. Let me point something out. When do you ever again read of a disciple by the name of Andrew from this point on? You don't. What about Thomas? You don't. What about Bartholomew? You don't. What about Matthew? You don't. What about Philip? You don't. What about James of Alphaeus? You don't. What about Simon Zelotes? You don't. What about Judas of James? You don't. So the argument from silence that this man could not be a disciple because he's never mentioned again does not hold water. And people say, well, Paul was an apostle. He was, but not one of the 12. You see, Paul never claimed to be one of the 12, and he did not meet the qualifications as we saw outlined in verses 21 and 22. So this brings up the last question people say. What about that 12th stone, which is the foundation of the New Jerusalem? Who's going to be that 12th stone? You know what the answer is? God knows. The main point of this passage, the main point of this passage this morning, two preparatory acts that occupied the waiting disciples. And so we see in this chapter the importance of prayer, praying with other believers. And secondly, the importance of organization with other believers. How do you organize with other believers? When do you pray with other believers? People see the importance of organizing themselves at home, organizing themselves at work, even organizing themselves at play. They'll join a country club where they can play golf, and they'll say, there needs to be a membership here so the people don't get in here who really aren't in line with us. But then when it comes to church, oh, you shouldn't have membership. Really? Really? The more you'll read the book of Acts, the more you're going to see that there was organization and there is membership required. The coming of Jesus in person is soon. We're waiting. But what do we do while we wait? Let's pray and let's stay organized to do the work, to do the business that Jesus has called us to do.